All right, now we're going to take a look at chapter 4, verse 1 through 18. Now, one of the tragedies of legalism is that it gives the appearance of spiritual maturity when in reality it leads a believer's back into childhood. Now, the Galatian Christians, like most believers, wanted to grow. They wanted to move forward for Christ, but they were going about it in the wrong way. Their experience was not much, their experience is not too difficult or different from that of Christians today who get involved in legalistic movements. Now, their motives may have been right, and as people that get caught up in it, their motives are right, but their methods are wrong. You know, if you want to grow spiritually, you get in yourself in a good gospel preaching church, one where the word is proclaimed, where it is rightly divided, and where you can make application. Now, this is the truth that Paul is trying to get across to his beloved converts in Galatia. The Judaizers had bewitched them into thinking that the law would make them better Christians. Their old nature felt an attraction for the law, because the law enabled them to do things and measure external results. As they measured themselves and as they looked at their achievements, they felt a sense of accomplishment, and no doubt they got a little bit of pride in that because of that's what they did. They thought they were going forward when actually they were regressing. Now, Paul takes three approaches in this section as he seeks to convince the Galatians that they do not need legalism in order to live the Christian life. All they need is Jesus Christ. First of all, he explains their adoption. Their adoption. Now notice what it says in verse 1 through 7 of chapter 4. Now I say that the heir, as long as he is a child, differeth nothing from a servant, though he be Lord of all, but is under tutors and governors until the time appointed of the Father. Even so we, when we were children, were in bondage under the elements of the world. But when the fullness of time was come, God sent forth his Son, made of a woman, made under the law, to redeem them that were under the law, that we might receive the adoption of sons. And because ye are sons, God has sent forth the Spirit of his Son into your hearts, crying, Abba, Father. Wherefore thou art no more a servant, but a son. And if a son, then an heir of God through Christ. Now, one of the blessings we have as being a believer is adoption. And we read about that in verse 5 of chapter 4 of the book of Galatians. Now, the New Testament word for adoption means to place as an adult son. It's different than what we would use the word adoption for today. It means, you know what? We become a child of God by faith, but when we're in Christ, we are adults. We have all the privileges of an adult in the family of God. How many here, when you were growing up, and you had a family get together, maybe it was Easter, maybe it was Christmas or Thanksgiving. You know, you had a table for the adults, right? And then you had the table called the kiddie table for the what? Children. And you know what? It was okay when you were little. And then you start growing and you're like, man, you know what? I don't want to be hanging around with all these brats. I want a place at the big table. Don't think that you didn't think that. I know better than that. You wanted to graduate to the big table, don't you? Well, you know what? That's what adoption is. You know, sure, we're a child of God, but you know what? We got all the privileges of an adult in the family of God. Now, there's a distinction between children of God and sons of God. We are children of God by faith in Christ when we're born into the family. But every child of God is automatically placed in the family as a son. And as a son, we have all the legal rights and privileges afforded to us. When a sinner trusts Christ, they are saved as far as his condition is concerned, they are nothing more than a spiritual babe who needs to grow. That's why we are told, grow in the grace and knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. As a babe, we are to desire the sincere milk of the word. But as far as our position is concerned, we are an adult son that can draw upon the Father's wealth and exercise all the wonderful privileges we have as a son. We enter God's family by regeneration, but we enjoy God's family by adoption. Now follow Paul's discussion about adoption here. He reminds his believers of three facts. First of all, we were children in bondage. Notice what it says in verse 1 through 3. Now I say that the heir, as long as he is a child, differeth nothing from a servant, though he be Lord of all. But he is under tutors and governors until the time appointed of the Father. Even so we, when we were children, were in bondage under the elements of the world. Now, no matter how wealthy a father may be, you may have Jeff Bezos as a father, or maybe even who's that guy from Microsoft, Bill Gates. But you know what? If you're an infant son or you're a toddler, you're not going to enjoy the wealth. In the Roman world, the children of wealthy people were cared for by slaves. No matter who his father was, the child was still a child, and they were under the supervision of a servant. In fact, the child himself was not much different from the servant who guarded him. You see, the servant was commanded by the master of the house, and the child was commanded by the servant who oversaw the child. This was the spiritual condition of the Jews under the law. Now, the law, you recall, was a guardian, and it disciplined the nation and prepared the people for the coming of Christ. Notice what it says in verse 23 and 20 through 25 of chapter 3. But before faith came, we were kept what? Under the law, shut up under the faith which should afterwards be revealed. Wherefore the law was our what? Schoolmaster to bring us unto Christ, that we might be justified by faith. But after that faith has come, we are no longer under what? A schoolmaster. So when the Judaizers led the Galatians back into legalism, they were leading them not only into religious bondage, but also into moral and spiritual infancy and immaturity. Paul states that the Jews were like little children in bondage to the elements of the world. Now, the word element there just simply means basic principles, basically the ABCs. And for some 15 centuries, Israel had been in a kindergarten and a grade school learning their spiritual ABCs so that they would be ready when Christ would come. They would then get a full revelation of Jesus Christ, because Jesus Christ is the Alpha and Omega. He encompasses all the alphabet of God's revelation to man. He is God's last word. Notice what it says in Hebrews chapter 1, verse 1 through 3. Hebrews chapter 1, verse 1 through 3. Here we read this. God, who at sundry times and in divers manners spake in time past unto the fathers by the prophets, hath in these last days spoken unto us by his Son, whom he hath appointed heir of all things, by whom also he made the world, who being the brightness of his glory and express image of his person, and upholding all things by the word of his power, when he had by himself purged our sins, sat down on the right hand of the majesty on high. So legalism then is a step backwards and not towards spiritual maturity. The law was not God's final revelation. It was but the preparation for the final revelation that we have in Jesus Christ. It is important, however, that we know our ABCs, because they are the foundation for all other learning. It's part of the language, is it not? But listen, If you go to a library with all this literature around there and some great literature to read, and you're quoting ABCs, people aren't going to think you're very mature. Under the law, the Jews were children in bondage. They were not sons enjoying liberty and the privileges they could have had in Jesus Christ. And then we see what God did, and that is he redeemed us. Look at verse 4 and 5. But when the fullness of time was come, God sent forth his son, made of a woman, made under the law, to redeem them that were under the law, that we might receive the adoption of sons. Now the expression fullness of time refers to the time when the world was providentially ready for the birth of the Savior. Historians tell us that the Roman world was in great expectation. They were waiting for a deliverer at the time that Jesus was born. The old religions, well, they were dying. The old philosophies were empty. None of them had power to change the lives of men. Religious bankruptcy and spiritual hunger were everywhere as God was preparing the world for the arrival of his son. Christ's birth at Bethlehem was no accident. It was a divine appointment. Jesus came in the fullness of time. It's worth noting that he'll come again when the world is ready once more. Paul is careful to point out the dual nature of Jesus Christ, that he is both God and man. As God, he was sent forth. But as man, he was made of a woman. The ancient promise said that the Redeemer would be of the woman's seed. And Jesus fulfilled that promise as he was the virgin-born son of Mary. Paul had told us just who came. It was God's son. He has told us when he came and how he came. Now he explains why he came. And that was to redeem them that were what? Under the law. Now, redeem is the same word that Paul used earlier in chapter 3, verse 13. And it means to set free by paying a price. Jesus came to set us free. Now, if we go back to the law, we undo the very work of Christ on the cross. He did not purchase us for us to become slaves to the law. He purchased us to set us free as sons. Under the law, the Jews were mere children. But under grace, the believer has an adult standing with God. Then what we are as sons and heirs. Notice what it says in verse 6 and 7. And because ye are sons, God has sent forth the Spirit of his Son into your hearts, crying, Abba, Father. Wherefore thou art no more a servant, but a what? Son. And if a son, then an heir of God through Christ. Once again, we see the whole Trinity is involved here in our spiritual experience. You see, God the Father sent the Son to die for us, and God the Son sent his Spirit to live within us. The contrast here is not between immature children and adult sons, but between servants and sons. Like the prodigal son, the Galatians wanted their father to accept them as servants, when in all reality, they were sons. The contrast is easy to see. For example, the son has the same nature of the father, but the servant does not. When we trust Christ, the Holy Spirit comes to live within us, does he not? And that means we are partakers of the divine nature. Now, the law could never give a person God's nature within. All it could do was reveal to that person his desperate need for God's nature, because we are not holy, we are not sinless, we are sinners, and the law states that we are, and it magnifies the sin in our life. So when the believer goes back to the law, he's really denying the very divine nature within. He has given the old nature of the flesh an opportunity to go to work. If you've ever been to a church that's heavily legalistic, you'll see all kinds of immorality taking place. Now, the son has a father, while the servant has a master. No servant could ever say father to his master. When the sinner trusts Christ, he receives the Holy Spirit within, and the Spirit tells him that he is a child of God, and he can use the word Abba, which is a word in our English that is equivalent to the word Papa. This shows the closeness of the child to the father. No servant would have that. Then the son obeys out of love, while a servant obeys out of fear. The Spirit works in the heart of the believer to quicken and increase his love for God. Now, the Judaizers told the Galatians that they would be better Christians if they submitted to the law, but the law can never produce obedience. Now, that's pretty obvious, is it not? How many here ever got a speeding ticket? Raise your hand. Okay, just about everybody. Now, you knew the law, did you not? All right. Did that stop you from speeding? No. It never does. Yeah, you ever notice a little kid is, you know, the parents can tell them, say, hey, don't jump in that mud puddle. Where are they going? They're going to that mud puddle. It's better not even to draw your attention to that. Now, they just think, man, this is going to be great. Now, they disobeyed you. They didn't obey the law that you laid down. But, you know, a child that loves his parents, he's not going to do that, is he? You know, it's kind of like this. When I was growing up, my dad wanted me to cut the grass two ways. And you know what? I was not really interested in cutting grass at that time. I wanted to fish. I wanted to play ball. I had better things to do than cut the grass. And, you know, one way was bad enough. But, you know, he saw how all these MLB, you know, Major League Baseball fields were done and they had all those lines and all that stuff. And he thought it'd be a great idea if we got his lawn looking like that. Well, he didn't do it. He wanted us to do it. And you know what? I didn't like to do it. And so what would happen? I would cut it one way, right? Then I'd shut the lawnmower off. And then I would just go do a line here, and then I'd skip and go a line here so I don't have to do it half because I was so ticked off I didn't want to do it twice. But you know, now I love my dad. And you know what? If he asked me to cut it seven different ways, guess what I would do? I'd be out there seven different ways. There is a difference. Because of my love for my dad, I'll be willing to do what he says for me. I lacked love when I was what? Just growing up being a doofus. But the whole thing is we ought to obey God because what? We love him, not because there is a law. Doesn't Jesus say, if you love me, what? Keep my commandments. Well, the son is rich, but guess what? The servant is what? Poor. We're both sons and heirs. And since we've been adopted and placed as sons, as adult sons in the family, we can start drawing on that inheritance now. We don't have to wait till we get there to heaven. We can have some things now. God has made available to us the riches of his grace, according to Ephesians 1:7. How about the riches of his glory, according to Philippians 4:19? Then the riches of his goodness, according to Romans chapter 2, verse 4. What about the riches of his wisdom, according to Romans chapter 11? And all the riches of God are found in who? Jesus Christ. The son has a future, but the servant does not. While many kind masters did provide for their slaves in their old age, it wasn't required of them. But the father always provides for the son. In one sense, our adoption is not yet final because we're still waiting on the return of Christ when we get the redemption of our body. Some think the second stage in our adoption corresponds to the Roman practice when a man adopted someone outside the family to be his son. First, there was a private ceremony in which the son was purchased. Then there was a public ceremony at which the adoption was declared openly before the officials. Christians have experienced the first stage. We have been purchased by Jesus Christ, by His shed blood, and we are indwelt by the Spirit of God. We are awaiting the second stage, the public declaration of Christ's return, when we shall be like Him. Boy, that's good, isn't it? We are sons, we are heirs, and the best part of our inheritance is yet to come. Then, Paul laments their regression. Look at verse 8 through 11. It says, "Howbeit then, when you knew not God, you did service unto them which by nature are no gods. But now after that ye have known God, or rather are known of God, how turn ye again to the weak and beggarly elements whereunto ye desire again to be in bondage? Ye observe days and months and times and years. I am afraid of you, lest I have bestowed upon you labor in vain." Now, what really happened when the Galatians turned from grace to law? Well, to begin with, they abandoned liberty for bondage. When they were ignorant sinners, they had served false gods. They experienced the tragedy of pagan slavery. But then they had turned to Christ and been delivered from their superstition and their slavery. Now they were back, and they were abandoning their liberty in Christ and going back to bondage. Now, how much sense does that make? They were dropping out of the school of grace and enrolling in the kindergarten of the law. They were destroying all the good work that the Lord had done for them through the ministry of the Apostle Paul. The next phrase, "weak and beggarly elements," tells us of the extent of their regression. They were giving up the power of the gospel for the weakness of the law, and the wealth of the gospel for the poverty of the law. The law never made anybody rich or powerful. On the contrary, the law only revealed man's weakness and his spiritual bankruptcy. No wonder Paul weeps over these believers as he sees them abandoning liberty for bondage, power for weakness, and wealth for poverty. How were they doing this? By adopting the Old Testament system of religion with this special observation of days, months, times, and years. You know, you look at all the different things that the Jews went through. They had their feasts and they had all this ritualistic, the sacrificing of animals and all that stuff. A lot of the dietary laws, those things were done away with in Christ. Why go back to that? You say, well, is it wrong for us to celebrate Christmas, the birth of our Savior, once a year? No! As long as we don't think we get some spiritual merit for doing so. Then lastly, he seeks their affection. He seeks their affection. Notice what it says in verses 12 through 18. "Brethren, I beseech you, be as I am. For I am as ye are. Ye have not injured me at all. You know how through infirmities of the flesh I preached the gospel unto you at first. And my temptation which was in my flesh ye despised not, nor rejected, but received me as an angel of God, even as Christ Jesus. Where is then the blessedness you spake of? For I bear you record that if it had been possible, you would have plucked out your own eyes and given them to me." Man, that's some kind of love, isn't it? "Am I therefore become your enemy because I tell you the truth?" You see that? You know, I wonder how many Christians despise their pastor because he preaches the truth. The truth rubs them the wrong way and they just can't stand him. No, that's what the pastor's supposed to do. He's not trying to upset you. He's trying to help you. He wants you to obey the truth so you can be conformed to the image of Christ. They zealously affect you, but not well. Yea, they would exclude you, that ye might affect them. But it is always good to be zealously affected, always in a what? Good thing, and not only when I am present with you. Sounds to me like when Paul was away, the cats went to playing. And they started buying into all this nonsense of this legalism. They should have just stuck with what Paul taught them. How many here have ever known a church to change rapidly once the pastor left? A good godly man. Boy, it goes downhill quickly, don't it? And you know what? There's some things that just amazes me is the people that were there stay there. And they see the digression. And instead of just approaching the pastor and saying, hey, that ain't what the Bible says. We need to stick with the word. And if you're not going to stick with the word, we're either leaving or voting you out. Paul was a wonderful spiritual father. He knew how to balance rebuke with love. Now he turns from discipline to embracing as he reminds the believers of their love for him and his love for them. At one point, they were willing to sacrifice anything for the Apostle Paul. So great was their love. But now, he had become their enemy. Now Paul asks him, what's happened to that love? What's happened to that blessedness, the happiness you experienced when you heard the gospel and trusted Jesus Christ? Of course, Paul knew what had happened. The Judaizers had come in and stolen the hearts of the people. Paul told them the truth, but the Judaizers told them lies. Paul sought to glorify Christ, but the Judaizers glorified themselves and their converts. A true servant of God does not use his people to build himself up or his work. He ministers in love to help people to know Christ better and glorify God. The task of a spiritual leader is to get people to love and follow Christ, not to promote themselves or their ministry. Christ has made them sons and heirs, but they were rapidly becoming slaves and beggars. They had not lost the experience of salvation, for they were saved. They were believers, but they were losing the enjoyment of their salvation and finding satisfaction in their works instead. Sad to say, they did not realize their losses. They actually thought they were becoming better Christians by substituting law for grace, religious deeds of the flesh for the fruit of the Spirit. It is shameful to see so many churches that are quite legalistic. And you know, their spirituality isn't much. It's shameful, isn't it? But that's the way it is. But you know what? They can always brag on themselves. Look, I carry a King James Bible. Man, I got a short haircut. My one hair is in place. I wear a suit. I wear a tie. I go to church. I don't smoke. I don't chew. I don't hang around with them that do. I'm the epitome of what a Christian ought to be. Now, they don't read the Bible like they should. They don't obey it like they ought. And you know what? The pastor doesn't preach the whole counsel of God. All they do is preach standards. Well, I'm not against biblical standards, but there's a whole lot more in the book than that. And we need the whole counsel of God. All right, let's all stand.